Tonight's reading is from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
Thanks very much, Rosemary. This white sheet which you've got in front of you will hopefully be a help as we look at these verses together. Do keep Bibles open. I guess despite the attempts of the new atheists over the last decade, the interest in spirituality in our society has not diminished. There seems to be still this unquenchable hunger for an authentic spiritual experience. But of course there's no consensus, there's so much disagreement about how a person experiences the divine. Do we do it perhaps through emptying our minds, through meditation? Do we do it through connecting with the natural world in some way? Do we do it through music and arts, cathedral choirs, contemporary worship music? How do we go about experiencing God? And I think some churches, perhaps because of an overemphasis in some quarters, have swung away from talk about experience of God. But actually, experiencing God is a huge Bible theme. The Old Testament writers longed for the day when intimacy with God would be normal. The Lord had promised through the prophet Ezekiel, My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then he said through Zechariah, Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. And we've been working very slowly through John's Gospel, and this, the writer, John, at the beginning of the Gospel, back in chapter 1, he told us that these promises are starting to be fulfilled in Jesus' coming, when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But now here we are today in chapter 14, and we're brought a stage further. In this passage, Jesus describes the promise of the new covenant, that now at last we might know God internally. We can experience God taking up permanent residence within us. This is a wonderful claim. I'll put there on the sheets, God's Spirit brings us into the circle of divine love. The context of this passage we just had read, it's the night before Jesus dies. Jesus' friends are distraught. They've given up everything to follow this guy, and now he's just told them he's leaving them. And Jesus, despite the fact that he himself is in awful turmoil, and the passage, we've already been told that in a previous chapter, despite that, Jesus spends these chapters gently comforting his friends, which I find remarkable. And the key plank of his comfort to them is that his going away to the cross and then finally to the Father is going to enable something far better than if he stays. Have a look at verse 15. Jesus says, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. It's an amazing promise about a new era in salvation history, a new stage of fulfillment in God's promise to dwell with his people. Jesus is promising, as I've put there, a new permanent divine presence for his people. That's important to make it clear, partly because there's confusion on this topic, that the Holy Spirit, who is promised here, is not an impersonal energy or force. He's a person. In the Bible, he's always described as he, not it. And he's always described doing things that only persons can do. In Ephesians 4:30, it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, it says you can outrage the Spirit. Romans 15:30, it says the Holy Spirit loves. And electricity can't have those experiences or those feelings. In fact, we can even blaspheme against him in Mark 3. He's not simply a person, he's God himself. And when Jesus says he's another helper, there in verse 16, the point is that he's another like Jesus. He's going to be to the disciples everything that Jesus has been. Now, if the Spirit were simply a force, then the Christian life would basically be about learning techniques to try and harness this force in our lives. But he's not. He's a person. He's another Christ, as Luther referred to him. So we're to relate to God the Spirit the same way, in a similar way we relate to Jesus, in love and submission and worship. And the Father sending the Spirit is not simply going to be better for the disciples because it's permanent. Verse 16 said it's forever. It's also better because the Spirit is closer than Jesus could ever have been in his earthly life. The Spirit is closer than our skin. Look at verse 17. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And actually, this isn't just a point of faith for us. You know, the Bible says the Spirit lives in me, so that's what I need to believe. No, this is a felt presence. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And of course, verse 18 wouldn't make any sense as a comfort to the disciples, unless the Spirit really did compensate for Jesus' absence, unless he really did bring God's presence into their lives to stop them feeling alone. I remember as a teenager, I used to spend the hour's bus journey to school reading a bit of the Bible, and then I'd have my Walkman on, and I'd listen to worship music, and I'd try and praise God in my spirit, definitely not out loud. And I remember being really aware at certain points of God's Spirit being with me. And I wondered whether other people on the bus might be aware of his presence as well, because it was so real to me. But of course, as verse 17 says here, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. So this presence of God is a special privilege only for those who belong to Jesus. Now, you might have thought, as I was reading, hang on, when Jesus says in verse 18 that he will come to them, why are we saying that's talking about the Spirit rather than Jesus' resurrection appearances, perhaps? And there is a debate about that. There's actually the same debate about verse 19, which says this: yet a little while, Jesus says, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So is that talking about Jesus coming to the disciples in the resurrection appearances, which they're about to experience? Or is it talking about Jesus coming to the disciples in the sending of the Spirit? Well, elsewhere, Jesus is happy to refer to the sending of the Spirit as Jesus coming. Say verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That was our theme verse. And that's clearly talking about the sending of the Spirit to dwell permanently with us. And there, did you notice, it's described as both the Father and the Son coming and dwelling within us. Which is remarkable. It draws us into the mystery of the Trinity, that when one divine person acts, all three persons are acting. Despite being three persons, they each act inseparably. But that's not our topic for today. But if you push me on whether verse 18 and verse 19 are referring to the resurrection or whether they're referring to the sending of the Spirit, I think it's probably both. In fact, John seems to merge those events, the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, theologically into one event. When Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection in chapter 20, he breathes his spirit on them, even though technically they don't receive the spirit until several weeks later at Pentecost. So the point of all this is that I think these verses are referring to both, and so therefore they're true of us as well. Even though you and I didn't see the resurrected Jesus, these verses are fulfilled ultimately in the gift of the Spirit, which we all share in. So Jesus promises, I've put there, a new permanent divine presence. And next, Jesus promises a new assurance through the Spirit. Let's look at verse 20. Jesus says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And actually, it's very dramatic. If you compare what these disciples are like here in the upper room, you know, bewildered, afraid, confused, and then after the coming of the Spirit, and they're emboldened and absolutely certain about their faith, it's a very dramatic transformation. The Spirit's presence in our lives brings a new spiritual certainty, an assurance about Jesus, about our connection to him. So it's not that we stop having questions or stop having doubts, but it means that deep down we know the one we've trusted. And it means that we can therefore cling to him in spite of unresolved questions. And I think this is important for us to communicate to those who are looking into the faith. Perhaps that's you tonight. You're looking in from the outside, and you're aware that there's very high stakes in whether you trust in Jesus or not. But you have this nagging feeling that how could you ever know for sure? And I think that can be quite frightening and discouraging. So it's very helpful to discover that God is not just an idea. He's real. And he confirms his reality to us personally as we respond to him. And next, the Spirit gives us a new appreciation of Jesus. Look at 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself." That's show myself to him. So do you see the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives there is that we see Jesus. Jesus becomes bigger in our thinking. He shows us more of his glory and his beauty. And we in turn become increasingly excited about him. That's why, of course, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in verse 16. Because he points us to the truth, Jesus. As Jesus referred to himself down in verse 6. Incidentally, that's actually the real test of whether a person or a church or a movement is spirit-filled. Are they passionate about Jesus? So what happened in Acts when the apostles were filled with the Spirit? And the answer is they overflowed with an excitement about Jesus, an excitement which couldn't be quenched. That is the key sign of the Spirit's work. That's why, of course, Spirit-filled people will always be Word-filled people. They'll be devoted to Jesus and to his word. Marcus mentioned that verse in Ephesians 5:18, which says, well, Paul tells the church, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to list characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, overflowing with thanksgiving, and so on. And then if you go to another one of his letters, Colossians chapter 3:16, and incidentally, the Apostle Paul, he wrote lots of letters. He's often trying to communicate very similar things, but using different terms. Anyway, in Colossians 3, instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, be filled with the Word. Or literally, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he lists the characteristics of a Word-filled life, which are just the same. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, overflowing with thanksgiving, and so on. So do you see, Spirit-filled and Word-filled refer to the same experience. Being filled with the Spirit means letting the words of Jesus dwell richly within us. And the reason I'm labouring this point is because there's plenty of churches which claim experiences of the Spirit, but those experiences are disconnected from a deeper appreciation of Jesus. So you might know the kind of thing, you know, we've just heard about Jesus from God's word, but now we're going to shut our Bibles and we're going to invite God the Spirit to minister to us directly. And we're thinking, what? The Spirit loves Jesus. The Spirit's great passion is to show us Jesus. So any direct experience of God which bypasses Jesus and which bypasses the gospel, well, that is actually at odds with what the Spirit is trying to do in us. But positively, if we want to be cooperating with the Spirit's work in us, if we want to be filled with God's Spirit, which I hope we all do, we need to be letting Jesus' words dwell richly within us. Not just reading his words, but mulling on them, you know, internalizing them in whatever way we can. Jonathan Edwards, theologian, often called one of America's greatest intellectuals, he describes his own experience of the Spirit's work in his life like this. I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardour of soul that I know not how to express. Although he's doing a pretty good job of it there. So the Spirit's great desire in verse 21 is that we see Jesus, that we delight in Jesus. Now, strangely, I think it's easy, even as believers, to overlook Jesus. That might sound strange, but often we talk about the gospel or salvation or grace, and we imagine that Jesus is just this delivery boy who gets us these other things, which are the real blessings. But Jesus is the treasure of the gospel. When Jesus promises in 21 that he will love us and manifest himself to us, there is no higher blessing than that. Again and again in this gospel, if we've looked through it, we've seen that the Father loves and delights in the Son like nothing else. Now, if there's nothing more precious, more delightful to God the Father than the Son, think about it. What could possibly be better than knowing Jesus? Sometimes we feel like we're spiritually bored. Yeah, I know about Jesus, but what else have you got? Tell me something new. But you see, if Jesus has satisfied the mind and the heart of the infinite God forever, then any boredom on our part can only be blindness. And the gift of the Spirit in our lives is about curing that blindness. He opens our eyes to share the Father's joy in the Son. And through the Spirit, Jesus shares his own sonship, his own relationship with the Father, with us. And so actually, through the Spirit, we are brought into this circle of divine love. This is true experience of the divine. So I guess we're thinking, well, how can we participate in, how can we enjoy this privilege more and more in our lives? And that brings us on to the next point. So point one, the Spirit brings us into the circle of divine love. And point two, we experience this increasingly as we love and obey Jesus. And actually, this is repeated three times in the passage. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Or, verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And in case we missed it, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I think it's important for us to grasp what Jesus isn't saying here. He's not saying that somehow we earn or we merit God's love. Jesus is speaking here to people who are already his disciples. And the whole context of this section underlines that God's love always comes first. If you're here when we're looking at the last chapter, the foot washing incident. And Jesus says, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. And Jesus is trying to communicate his love always comes first. He must wash us before we can live in response. But once a person has received Jesus' love, once we have become his follower, that relationship must involve obedience and love. And that is the key, Jesus says, to experiencing God's love more and more. I think we know this instinctively in other areas of life. I was thinking about our marriage, Josie and me. When relating in a certain way for the two of us, that doesn't make us more or less married on a particular day. You know, our marriage is a given. It's a settled thing. But actually, our experience of the marriage is hugely impacted by the way we're relating to each other. Or I was thinking about it with the kids, with our girls. Our children don't switch in and out of being our children. However they're behaving, they are always dearly loved children. But of course, their enjoyment of that relationship, you know, their experience of our tenderness or our affection, that can vary a great deal day to day, depending on how they're relating to us at a particular time. Part of our trouble in this area, I think, is that we're inclined to make peace with mediocrity in terms of our own level of obedience to Jesus. You see a similar thing in relationships. You know, both partners settle quickly into some kind of dysfunctional habits, but they say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. And I think that's often the way it is with us and God. We just settle for mediocrity. But here, Jesus is saying to us, look, don't miss out. You were made for the enjoyment of and communion with the triune God. The reason I came, the reason I died and rose again, is so that you can know God intimately. So you can be drawn into this circle of love. So you need to be growing in love and in obedience to experience all that's on offer. So let's not make peace with our selfishness or our laziness or our ungodly habits or our ungodly relationships. Whatever it is that we know is on our conscience, whatever it is that's holding us back, let's get rid of it. In fact, even tonight, resolve to do everything we can to get to know God as well as a person possibly can in this world. This is the relationship you and I were made for. And as we close, I want us to think finally about how this personal knowledge of God relates to God's great purpose of reaching out to a lost world. So I've put, the Spirit brings us into the circle of divine love. We experience this increasingly as we love and obey Jesus. And finally, and this is how we display God to the world. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Surely, Jesus, when the Messiah comes, the world will see. They'll put their trust in him. But you're talking about something which only we are going to experience. What's going on? How are you going to reach the world? Now, initially, it feels like Jesus doesn't really answer Judas' question. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And we're thinking, hang on, Jesus, what's our loving and obeying you? What's that got to do with reaching the world? And of course, the answer is everything. Jesus has already told us in the last chapter, do you remember, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's his obeying his command. That, Jesus said, is what is going to catch the world's attention. And then later in chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus goes on to answer exactly how our obedience our and our own experience of God is going to help the world. In that chapter, he prays for those who are going to believe in him. That's us. And he prays that, verse 21, that they may all be one, and that they may also be in us, that's in the Father and the Son, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is explaining there that the way the world is going to come and believe in him is precisely through his followers obeying him, specifically his command to love one another. And as they do that, they'll then experience this deepening communion with God, and that will cause the world to sit up and take notice. I think sometimes we can feel like all this talk about personal obedience and communing with God, isn't that a bit of a distraction from this big commission Jesus has given us to reach the world? But that is not the way Jesus sees it. So when Jesus is asked in verse 23 how he's going to reach the world, how he's going to display himself to the world, his answer is verse 23, obey me. Experience me more deeply in your life. That is what is going to display me to the world. So why is it that my friends, my neighbours, some of my family members, why is it that they don't take Jesus more seriously? Well, could it possibly be that they don't see much that's different in me? You know, they see me as just as anxious, just as stressed, just as grumpy, just as short-tempered, just as enslaved to popularity or to success or whatever it is that they are. So I can tell them how great Jesus is, how he changes everything, but unless I'm actually delighting in Jesus, unless I'm gladly obeying him, why on earth should they take any notice? The Puritan, Richard Sibbes, said that a Christian declaring God's praises to the world is like a bird singing. And birds sing loudest, according to Sibbes, when the sun rises and warms them. And so it is with Christians, he says. When they are warmed by the light of the world, by the love of God in Christ, that is when they sing the loudest. So he's saying that if I don't enjoy Christ, I won't speak of him. Or perhaps worse, I will speak of him, but without any love or enjoyment. And people will naturally pick that up in the way that I speak. But the Spirit's real work is to bring us into and then keep us in the sunshine of God's love. To keep us delighting in Jesus. Because, of course, that is where we will sing most heartily. So the point is that points one and two, communing with Jesus and obeying Jesus, these things don't distract from our witness to the world. They enable it. They cause those around us to see something different so they can sit up and take notice. Amazingly, in a world which seems to long for spiritual experience, that longs for true knowledge of God, we have exactly what they're looking for. But true experience of God only comes through Jesus. It's only as Jesus goes to the Father here that he can then send the Spirit into our lives. And true experience of God only comes as we love and obey Jesus. I think it's easy for us to feel unsettled when we hear, particularly when Christians are speaking of these amazing experiences they've had of God. And we're thinking, well, if only I could go to that meeting, or if only I could learn those techniques, or whatever it is. But actually, wherever experience of God is detached from delighting in Jesus through his word, and wherever it's detached from living lives of obedience to him, then we know it's going to be a dead end. But equally, let's not despise true experience of God. Let's be doing everything we can to cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives. I'm going to close with some beautiful words from the 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. He said this: "No one has so much enjoyment as the one who walks closely with God. There is more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of." So it's a call to us to make the most of this wonderful privilege which is ours. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to come before the Lord and to respond to him. And then when the musicians start, we will stand and we will sing together. But first, let's come respond to God in prayer.